We will all be together for Genesis 32. We've watched Jacob dwell, as we've been going through this narrative, under the oppression of Laban for 20 years. He has been suffering the fruits, if you can say it that way, suffering the fruits of Laban's deception toward him. Yet in all of this, God has seen, Jacob has seen God provide in many ways for him. He's a very large clan now. Huge family. He has great wealth. Even though in the process of obtaining his wealth, Laban changed the rules 10 times on him. We saw last time I was with you 3 weeks ago, Jacob fled from Laban and Laban caught up to him. And the Lord even interceding in the manner, in the matter, by coming to Laban at night and warning Laban, you do not say good or evil toward him. You do not touch this man. God stood up for Jacob, and Jacob is learning that God is with him. And Jacob used the opportunity of the conflict to make peace with Laban, an understanding, a covenant between the two of them. And now he's going to approach his homeland. What happened 20 years earlier? Why did he flee 20 years earlier? Because he had deceived his brother and cheated his brother out of a birthright and a blessing. And he had done it twice. And his brother wanted to kill him, and so he is fleeing his brother's anger and fleeing for his life 20 years ago. Now God says, you return to this land, and I will be with you. What's that going to look like? Let's look at Genesis 32. We're just going to read the first 21 verses today. We're only going to have one per point of a sermon this today. It's a one-point outline. I know you're not supposed to do that, but that seems to what fit both the day and the text. So Jacob went on his way, and the angel of God met him. The angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Then Jacob said, O God, my father, or God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats, and 20 male goats, 200 ewes with 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove or every flock by itself. And said to his servants, pass over before me, and put some distance between the successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. and also say, Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, I pray, God, that you would help us to see what is going on in the heart of your faithful servant, Jacob, who is obeying you and facing a very difficult, threatening situation to return to the land where an angry brother wanted to kill him. And Father, I pray that we would understand the events that are going on and how you are working. I pray that we would learn from the prayer of Jacob as well. I ask all these things of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin, you have your outlines in the handouts that are with you in the bulletin. Jacob leaves Laban, and on his way home to confront Esau, God's angels meet him in verse number 1 and 2. We see that where it says, Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, that word Mahanaim means two camps. And this really is kind of a throwback to chapter 28 when Jacob had dreamed a dream and saw this ladder coming down from heaven with angels coming down the ladder and angels going up the ladder. It seemed like the portal, the access point to heaven. That he had found the place in earth where God both received angels into heaven to get their orders and sent them out to do his will. And he called the name of that place Bethel, House of God. And now he comes to this place and he meets two angels. And he calls it two camps. Now there's a lot of speculation. Is he referring to my camp and the angels' camp? Or is he referring to God has two camps of angels? Or this is the second camp I've seen where God has his angels on earth? It's hard to say. What is going on with the text? Why would we see these angels here? I think it's a marker in the text as we have this journey of Jacob. He's finished the confrontation with Laban. All has gone well. Laban is not going to kill him. Laban said, I have power to do you harm. Okay, that battle is over. What does the life of a believer look like when one battle is over? It's like going to the next battle. I'm going to face the next fear. I'm going to, the next stage. And this is very difficult. Because Jacob knows for a fact Esau vowed publicly to kill him. Publicly enough for Jacob's mother, Rebekah, to find out and warn him. So he knows he is facing bad news, and yet he's obeying God, returning to the land of his father, returning to the promised land. And so I think the appearance of these angels is just a marker in the narrative of Jacob that gives him strength, that lets him know God is truly with you, that Jacob needed this support. And now, as you think about this narrative, you got to get rid of the fact that you know how the story ends. How many know how the story ends? Raise your hand if you know what Esau's response is going to be. I mean, almost everybody knows how this story ends. So we sit here and we read this very casually, thinking, oh, yeah, he's not in any real danger. Okay, you got to get that out of your mind, okay? This brother wanted to kill him. He was set on killing him. It's enough of a threat that Jacob has been gone for 20 years. Other circumstances, led to the length of time, but he was essentially fleeing his brother's wrath. So we need to get the... Proverbs 18:19 says, A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. So as you think of what he is facing, he's facing a brother that he has offended. He has stolen from his brother. He has deceived his brother. He has embezzled from his brother, so to say, when he traded that birthright for a measly bowl of lentil stew. And so, as we think about this, just remember, this is huge. And also, when we get to that part where it says 400 men are coming up, coming against him, that's huge. There's nothing in the text, in the narration of the events, the narrator has put nothing in here to let you know that isn't terrible, bad news. A brother who hates you is riding at you with 400 men. Okay? And so the third thing I want you to appreciate is that whatever you think as far as the threat, the text leaves no doubt that Jacob sees this as certain destruction and death facing him in the eyes. He is afraid. Don't you hate it when people minimize your trials? You know, you're going through hard times, and people are like, oh, yeah, you know what? Yeah, it's just... And it's like, you don't understand what I'm going through. You are like clueless. You've never been in my circumstance. Okay? And don't you hate it? People minimize your trials. Well, don't minimize Jacob's trials here. He literally is facing death in the face. And he is fearful. So as we think about these things, just kind of put your mind back there where Jacob's is. Okay? Now, so letter A here in our outline today, Jacob sends messengers ahead of him to Esau, who respond by coming to meet Jacob with 400. Who responds by coming to meet Jacob with 400 men. So Jacob sends messengers, and Esau is coming, and he's got these 400 men. Verse number 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I might find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob and said, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." Now that is not good news. That is just, you know, who needs 400 people to go and greet a brother and to welcome him to your home? Okay. Now, other interesting things here. It says in verse number 3 that he sent to Esau his brother in the land of Seir. Okay. How did Jacob know to find him there? I mean, you know, this is a big land. How do you know where to find your brother in this land? This brings up a question that in my mind as we read this narrative. Not all the details of the events are in the narrative. How much communication was going back and forth between Jacob and his ancestral homeland throughout his years? How did he know where to find his brother? When we last left Isaac and Esau, they were down in Beersheba, you know, below Hebron. They were, you know, many, many miles from there. So how does he know where to find his brother? And what does his brother know about his wealth that he's accumulated with their relatives, you know, in Paddan Aram? You know, I mean, what does Esau know how wealthy his brother is? Perhaps. Perhaps not. We just don't know. But keep that in the back of your mind. Let's look at the topography just a little bit of where we are at in this narrative. Right here, this yellow box marks, if you look, here's the Sea of Galilee, there's the Dead Sea, and Paddan Aram, Haran, all those areas are up here. And so Jacob is working his way down this way. I'm going to zoom in on this. And there is a reference to this, the ford of Jabbok. That's where, as we read our text, that's where Jacob is going to stay on one side and send his family across the ford. There's Penuel and Succoth and some of the cities that are referenced in this. The terrain looks something like this. And this is something that we really appreciated as we were in the land. When you are traveling through the land of Israel or the neighboring areas, your pathway, your choice of pathway is pretty restricted. If it's just you and a hiking buddy, you could hike over the tops of any of these hills. But if you're traveling with livestock and servants and household goods, you're very much restricted to various valleys, coming down various valleys to get where you're going and to make your trip work. Okay, so my point in this is when you decide that you're going to travel with a large company like Jacob's going to travel with, you're going to be slow, you're going to be identifiable, and you're going to be catchable. There's going to be no, oh, they're coming, we got to run and get out of their way. You're not going to outrun 400 men who have nothing more to do than to attack you. And you've got all of these livestock, all of these belongings, and you have no choices as far as which direction you can go. The land will direct you for many, many miles. Okay, the first thing that we want to look at as we understand the situation Jacob is in, we want to look at his words. He says this in verse number 4, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor." Why does he mention all of that he has? Is he bragging? Hardly. He's saying, first off, I dwelt with Laban until now. You may have word that I'm coming into the country. I have not been moving about this land without your knowledge. I've not been sneaking around for the last 20 years. Up until this point, I have been with Laban and Paddan Aram. Okay, so that's the first thing he wants Esau to know. Secondly, I have all that I need financially. I'm not coming back as a vagabond or a prodigal or as a jealous brother who is seeking my share of the riches. I have all that I need, and I am satisfied. And then the third thing is, I have sent these servants simply to find favor in your sight, my Lord. Did you notice how many times he said, my Lord, in this passage? To my Lord Esau, your servant Jacob says. That was Jacob's message. I am humbled. And I am coming just to seek favor in your sight. Now, sorry, but in the Middle East, the more I work there, words mean very little. Especially the first time they come out of your mouth. Okay, people say lots of words that they don't mean in the Middle East. Okay, and it's just part of the culture. But that's at least his initial effort to communicate. What is Esau's action? What's going on here? What is his response? Why would someone decide to ride at you with 400 men? To impress you? To make a show? To intimidate you? To attack you? Why would you collect 400 men to ride out and meet someone? Okay, as we continue in our outline, just go to letter B here. Certain that Esau still means him harm, Jacob takes precautions and prays to God for protection. He does two things. He takes precautions and he prays. It's not just a one-faceted response. Look at verse number 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, here comes his prayer, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. And let me just stop there here for a moment. First thing he does, he takes his precaution, he divides, I take it to be his household, not his servants, because his servants, it's going to make clear in the text, he's going to divide his servants into more than just two companies. Okay, but at least his household, his wealth, his family, he's dividing them into two companies. This one company is going to travel, and then the second company. We'll get into that a little more in a couple weeks. I'm not sure how popular he was at this point. Leah and her family, he put them out first. Okay? And Rachel and her family second. Rachel and Joseph second. He is very, very last. So I'm not sure how popular he was with that. I'm not sure if there's something very, very negative to that. We'll try to discern that as we get there. But for this week, I don't think it really matters to us. But he's taking some precautions, and then he prays. And this prayer is a model prayer for us. Do you know how on Wednesday nights we talk about adoration, confession, and petition? When you come to pray to God, you don't just start praying, God, I want this. God, I want that. God, I need this. First off, to get your mind focused on who you're talking to, you adore God. And that just simply means you tell God who He is. Heavenly Father, creator of the universe, the author of my salvation. Okay, because that really kind of tempers your soul away from this me center, gimme, 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 and says, God, it's all about you. And then that's number one, is adoration. Number two is confession. We are all sinners. None of us are worthy to approach God's throne and ask these things. And so we say, we should confess our sins. I have sinned against you. I have not been faithful in obeying your law. I have not loved my neighbor. I have not even loved my family as I ought to. Whatever sins you have to confess, you confess those. And then, after those two warm-ups, then you make your petitions. And it really helps, even as you make your petitions, does it not, if you include Scripture? You notice how Jesus would pray and he'd say, he would quote an Old Testament Scripture and then he'd ask God to do it. And it really helps because sometimes we're asking amiss. We're asking the wrong things that we may consume them in our lusts. Okay, so if you have a scripture to back up what you're asking, doesn't that really help? To focus you and to channel that request. Okay, let's see what Jacob does. He starts in verse number 9 adoring God. He addresses him in verse number 9, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. What does that mean? To be a God to someone means he really provided for them. You were evident in their life. The Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family and I will deal well with you. That's scripture. That is the revealed word of God that Jacob is quoting back to God. Why? Because God's forgetful? No. Because Jacob needs to remind himself who he is talking to. Father, this is your show. This is your program. You said you would take me back. And then he confesses, look at verse number 10, I am not worthy of the least of the mercies and of the truth which you have shown to your servant. And then he gives this illustration of the mercies and the grace. He says, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. You know, God, I am not worthy. You have already showered me with blessings beyond what I could ever expect. So as I approach you, I confess my unworthiness. And so I would say that you know, that's model prayer here. Verse number 11, here's the request. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For, here comes the scripture, here comes the revealed truth. You said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. Now, does God need to be reminded? No. But when we quote God's word, it really aligns our prayers with the heart and will of God. And if you're praying for something and you're trying to shoehorn a scripture into that prayer request that it won't fit, you know, let's slow that prayer down. Ask God to change our hearts. You know, as I pray for my material situation in life and as you pray for your material situation, how does the Bible say we should pray? Give me this day my daily bread. Let me suggest to you that there is no one in this room that would be satisfied with that kind of lifestyle. Give me this day my daily bread. That's all I ask. I would resent living a life like that, would you? If I went home and I went to my cupboard and all I had was the food, clothing, and shelter to survive today with no provisions for tomorrow, I think we are so out of focus. I mean, we don't want our daily bread. We want retirement in the bank twice over so that we can really enjoy retirement. And so as we try to pray, and even as we pray about our material circumstances, and you try to find a scripture to back up some of the things we're asking for, you really got to shoehorn that puppy in there, don't you? So I just think it's very important, as we make petitions of God, let's have some scripture in that. God wants us to be a needy people. There's much more I'm going to say about that after visiting the land. God said in the Old Testament, I'm going to send you to a land that's not like Egypt, where you just went down and carried water up from the Nile. No, this land is going to be watered with the former and latter rains. And as you obey me and trust me, I will give them. And when you don't, I won't. God wants his people to be on a dependency to him for their existence. And we're going to look at that more. But as I look at this prayer, I just think, man, we need this. We need prayers that are full of worship. We need prayers that are full of confession for who we are. And we need prayers that are full of scripture that assure that we are praying in line with the heart of God. And Jacob, I want to say this, after being so hard on Jacob, the narrative has been hard on Jacob, I believe, up to this point. Jacob is praying the model prayer. This is the way we ought to pray. Full of faith, full of obedience, not knowing how it's ever going to work out. I think he's a model for us. I think this is a transformed Jacob. Let's continue here. Jacob uses his wealth to secure peace with Esau. In verses 13 through 21. Now, is this a familiar theme at all? Using wealth to secure the peace. Lot and Abraham, Isaac with others as well. It just seems to be a familiar theme here of God's people using wealth to secure peace. Look at verse number 13. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams. 30 milk camels with their colts. We've noted before, camels were rare. They were a sign of extraordinary wealth. Okay, I know there's several in the Middle East, but to actually own them yourself means something. Not everybody had two camels sitting in the garage. Okay, all right. 30 male camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants and drove. Every drove by itself, every flock by itself, I would take that to be goats all together and sheep all together and camels, so there'd be several units here leaving him. And he said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meet you and ask, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Who are these in front of you? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all. Do you see where I see there's more than two companies here in this part of the text? The two companies are his family, his core possessions. But in this part, the first, the second, the third, and all. So there's multiple droves, and there's distance between them as they are approaching his brother. And he says in this verse number 20, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me. And so this is Esau's action. Now this is where I have to part with my favorite commentator in Genesis. I think his name is Ross. He and others would see this as faithlessness on Jacob's part. Let's just explore that position. It's not where I land on what's going on here, but let's explore that. God said to Jacob, I will protect you. Go. Why, Jacob, then, are you now taking these measures to make peace when God has promised you peace? Part of God's blessing is material wealth. And you are giving it away. You're giving it to Esau, your brother. Furthermore, this language, calling Esau your Lord, did not the word of the Lord say earlier to your mother, the older shall serve the younger? You, Jacob, by calling him Lord and yourself servant, are jettisoning the covenant blessings of God. You're turning away from the blessings of God. And you're doing something that is totally not necessary, because it is God who keeps you, not you yourself. Okay, so do we understand that position? That Jacob here is being faithless, and he's taking steps that are not necessary, and he's motivated by fear and by guilt. Now, I would agree, fear and guilt are involved. He is truly afraid. There is just no doubt in my mind that he is and that he should be. There's no doubt in my mind that he feels guilt, and he should. But I would maintain to you that the faithless thing to do would be to run. Okay, to not go into the land, to find a new land, to take your servants and to find a new dwelling place, that would be the faithless thing to do. I want you to understand some things about clan life before we actually go into my understanding of what's going on here. Okay, this is even in modern Israel, you can still encounter some of this. The Druze, they're a clan that still exists, and you can only be a Druze if you're born a Druze. And you can only be if you leave the Druze clan, you'll never be accepted back into it. Okay, so they're few in number, decidedly so. The other clans are the Bedouins, and our bus driver was a Bedouin, a sheep herder. They're in Jordan, they're in Israel, they're in different areas, but the Bedouins. And learned a lot about their culture and things like that. But here's the idea. In ancient life, you didn't have a police service. You couldn't call 911. So what do you do when there's problems? You know, what do you do when your neighbor steals from you? Well, you live life in a clan, and your clan is your army. When somebody attacks you, the clan defends you. And that's why guys like Abraham, dwelling in this time, had 318 servants who were trained to fight. Why would Abraham own 318 servants trained to fight? Because that's just the reality of the day. There's no Army, Navy, and Air Force and Marines to call on, or Coast Guard, either one. And so what do you do? Well, you've got your clan. That's your life. That's your protection. But what about within the clan? What if your neighbor, a clan member, does something against you? You go to the clan leader, the clan father, and he renders judgment. No, you are in the wrong, and you owe him 3 goats. Okay? So that's the judge's sentence. That's the clan leader's sentence. And you've got to live with that. Or you can leave the clan and never be accepted again. So you got a decision to make. Do I leave the clan and I can never return and I'm on my own in this hard, cold, cruel world, or do I give up the 3 goats? Okay, so that's a little bit of clan life. And as you think about what's going on here, Esau's coming with 400 men. It doesn't say 400 servants. Nowhere in Scripture that I have found is Esau recorded to have a great amount of wealth. He does become Edom. There does become a people group that, you know, are his descendants. But I don't see anywhere where he has massive servants and possessions. In fact, if you remember in the narrative that we looked at before, as it compared Esau to Jacob, Esau was a man of the field. He was a hunter, coming in hungry from a hunt and about to die. He was very faint, the Bible said, and totally famished. And where it said that Jacob was a perfect man, dwelling in tents, or a full man, or a complete man dwelling in tents. And our understanding from that passage was that dwelling in tents doesn't mean he was a mama's boy. It means that he was a farmer, shepherder, a man of agronomy. Okay, so we had this contrast between them. So who are the 400 men that are riding with Esau towards Jacob? Where did he get them? Here's a possibility. Jacob possibly attached himself to a clan. Now, we're not talking about his father's servants. We're talking about he attached himself to a clan in one way or another. Perhaps becoming a member of that clan, or perhaps using that clan. As we think about clans, not all clans are created equal. Not all clans are as innocent as doves. There's what we might call a marauding clan, a raiding clan, a mercenary clan. They could use their power in numbers. I mean, do you believe men would do this? They'd gather up in numbers and use their power to take advantage of others? Absolutely they would do it. Absolutely. Sin is rife throughout all ages. And you know, if farming is slow, maybe you hire yourself out as a mercenary to put down the enemies of others, and you get to take the spoils when you do that. You know, they get rid of their enemy, but you get the spoils because you were the mercenaries who did that. So as we consider, who are these 400 men? It doesn't say 400 servants. Even if you had 400 servants, why would you saddle them all up to go and meet somebody and say hello? Just nothing in the text tells me that this is anything less than a war that is fixing to happen. And so Jacob does these things. Why does he lavish all of these rich gifts on Esau? I do not believe it's a faithless act of disobedience. I think this is what a believer's life looks like. Prayer and action. Especially when those actions communicate repentance. So Jacob prayed what I believe is the model prayer in this situation. And Jacob takes some action, and I would argue that the action he takes is action that communicates repentance. Esau, before I was conniving and I was embezzling you, and now I am lavishing you. I repent. I confess. Before I was setting myself up to be the brother with the first right, to be Lord over you, you are my Lord. I am your servant. I repent of my scheming ambition. That is what I see here. Now keep in mind, Jacob has information. He knows about the 400 men. And why does he lavish all of these gifts on Esau? I think there's one of two reasons. One is to satiate, to satisfy, to remove any greed Esau might have. The gifts are outstanding. If this is all just a matter of appeasing Esau, he's giving him enough that he has a great base of wealth of his own at this point. The wealth, and I'll prove it in just a little while, he has given Esau the equivalent wealth of a small city. And so, you know, he could be satiating Esau's wealth. However, Esau knows that there's 400 men with Esau. If they are mercenaries, if they are a clan who has saddled up with expectations of profit, and they may have allied with Esau and have been promised the spoils of Jacob. Whatever he has, it's yours. We're on board. Let's go. We'll saddle up. See, there's this principle of escalation of commitment. If 400 men leave their jobs, they leave their farms, and they start to travel for how many ever days this takes to get 400 men this far, you owe them something, don't you? And it's kind of like Scott and I, we were in Jerusalem here last week, and we're sitting there, we're on the Via Della Rosa, the Way of the Cross, and we got this map out, okay, and we're trying to figure out, we're just having a blast, you know, this is during our free time, you get to roam around the old city, our hotel was within the walls for 5 days, and so you get to roam the old city, and we're having fun getting to know this map, and some guy comes up and takes it from us, and he says, oh, you want to let me help you, and I'm like, no, we're fine, no, let me show you, and right here, this is, you know, he shows me station 2 of the cross, okay, it's like, first off, you know, not even biblical that this is even where the events took place, but you know, so I don't want to see it at all, and so, you know, he said, no, I'll show you. This, tell me what happened. He says, no, come over here, and he takes me over here, and he's showing me this next station of the cross, and I'm looking back at Scott, and I'm just smiling because you know what's up with this. I mean, he just became my tour guide, and I owe him a lot of money. Okay, so then he takes me into the Austrian hospice. Now, hospice is not a place that you go in the last days of your life. It's like a hotel. He takes me to the Austrian hospice. We go behind these barred doors, and we go, you know, up and down the stairs. Then we wind up on the third floor roof, and he's showing me these sites, and it's like 10 minutes of my time has been wasted. And I'm just like, it was interesting to get into the hospice and all that, but I'm like, you know, I'm just smiling at Scott, you know, as we walk by, because I have said no. And this is where words don't mean anything. Okay, I have said no at least half a dozen times. No, we really, thank you, no. But I didn't say it strong enough, and I knew I didn't say it strong enough. Okay, if you want your words to mean no, you have to get downright nasty, okay? I mean, you say, no, we are not doing it, goodbye. Okay, that's about that. You know, if you say, oh, no, we really don't want to, that doesn't mean no. Words don't mean what you think they mean, all right? So anyway, so after about 10 or 15 minutes, we finally get done. You know, we finally get, he's taking me to the fourth station. I said, sir, we are done. We are not going with you anymore. Well, don't you say, no, we have to be other places. And he said, well, okay, you know, I showed you 3 stations of the cross. How about you pay me a little something? And I'm like, what? Like what? Oh, 50 shekels apiece. That'd be about $20. just under $20. I'm like, no. I said, I knew this was coming, and I said, I'll just give you the change I have in my pocket. I had some shekels and change. Amounted to a little over $1, maybe $2. Because he just wasted my time. I was like, you know, he's like, oh, and he starts taking one shekel at a time and throwing them into the ditch. Oh, this is awful. You know, and of course, he did it one at a time. He did it one at a time, not all at once. There's just this escalation of commitment. I knew the longer I walked with this guy, the more money I would owe him. Even though I had said no 6 times, okay? That's just the escalation of commitment. Now, Esau has 400 men who've left their home. They've left their families. They're riding for, I mean, you know, if you cover 15 miles a day, would be a really, I think, a good pace for a large group like that. How many days have they been riding? How many days, you know, and so Esau, now if Esau, we've seen, not to be unkind, but Esau has really looked like a bumbling person throughout the Old Testament narrative, trading his birthright away for a stew, showing up hungry as a mighty hunter in the first place. Okay, you know, Esau has not really appeared to be all that bright or successful in the narratives up to this point. Okay, so he is riding off to meet Jacob with some men, and they have some expectations, and they're taking their time. He owes them something. Can he even call this attack off? Because if he says, oh, I changed my mind, my brother's attitude's good, let's go back home, what's that going to cost him? You know, you just took these men away for a week or more from their homes. What's that going to cost? And does he have the means to pay that out? those are just questions that I have as we look at this, okay? So, as we look at Jacob's strategy, and if Jacob understands this, there's 400 men with him, okay, not 400 servants, not people under his employ, but 400 men, then Esau's committed. He's coming to attack, and these men need their spoils. So the attack is a done deal, if that is the situation. And so if he understood this, he starts to send forward a great amount of wealth. As I said, camels are rare. If there were 10 clan elders and they had 3 camels apiece plus 3 camel calves apiece, I mean, that alone is, you know, a good week's work. But then all the wealth beside it. See, the wealth that Jacob sends could have been used to satisfy the demands of mercenaries, if that's who were attached to Esau. Okay, now, last point here. Let's not forget that Jacob is shrewd by nature. I mean, you know, he's sanctified. We see sanctification in his life, but he's still a shrewd man. And sending servants ahead might have been a motivator for Esau to make peace. Okay, we've got the incentive. We've got the wealth that could be used either to satiate greed or to pay off mercenaries or both. But we've also got a little bit of a motivation to make peace, okay? Now imagine you're Esau. You're riding with 400 men, and on the horizon comes, I don't know, 5 servants, 10 servants, let's say 10 servants with some animals with them. And they come up, and you're like, well, what's this all about? Okay, and they ride up, and you're like, you know, whose are you and what are you about? Well, we are from your servant Esau, and from your servant Jacob. And as they speak to Esau, Esau can see the next herd coming up on the horizon with some servants. So what do you do? If you're armed to the teeth and you're ready for war, what do? Well, you accept 200 sheep, okay, you know. You accept them, and what do you do with the 10 servants? Do you kill them right then and there with the next group of servants on the horizon? Remember what Jacob said when he divided his family into 2 companies? If he destroys the first, we have a chance to escape with the second. Well, what about these different groups of servants with sheep? So what do? You're Esau, you're ready to kill. Is it wise to kill when the next group is probably some more of the clan and you don't know how many more are behind and who's going to spot what? You really can't, you know? And so, you accept them, and what do you do with the 10 servants? Well, they either have to ride beside your men or behind your men, which either way, militarily, is not a good thing. And next comes the next group of servants, and maybe there's just 10 more servants, but maybe it's 20. We don't know how many servants Jacob had. We know he had, plural, male and female servants. And we know God has been blessing him in parallel ways to the way he blessed Isaac and the way he blessed Abraham. Abraham had 318 fighting men alone. So it's very possible that Jacob had many fighting men. And so it just the Bible doesn't give us these numbers, but understand Jacob is shrewd by nature. He understands this act of dividing and for a defensive posture. And so if the next crowd has 20 men that are following in with Esau, the next crowd has 40 men that are following with Esau. Now you're Esau and you have time to think. You started your day, I'm going to kill him. And knowing in the back of your mind, I really have to now that I got these 400 men with me. Okay, but all of a sudden you start seeing the repentance of your brother. And you see it again and again through each clan. And you also see your defenses kind of falling apart with these servants of Jacob interspersed with your men. So you have both motivation and you have time. You know, if Jacob had just walked up to his brother, you know, boom, here we are, I think there would have just been all-out war from what I'm understanding in this narrative. But instead, there's this repentance communicated through gifts. And there's this wisdom of sending these servants by troves. And I guess they just fall in with Esau's men. And Esau has time to think this through. Now, what was involved here in the scope of what was given? There's there Assyrian sources record certain lists of booty that were collected on their conquests, and here's a list of tribute collected by Ninurta II, a 9th century BC Assyrian king from the town of Hindanu, and this would be on the Middle Euphrates River. And here's the list of booty that he boasted about. He had 10 minas of gold. I take that to be roughly 10 pounds. A mina being a little over half of a kilo. 10 minas of silver. 2 talents of 10. 30 dromedaries, which I looked up, and those are camels. Okay. 50 oxen. 30 donkeys. 14 ducks. And 200 sheep. Okay, now this is our booty. This is what we got. And this is for taking over a town. Okay. What were the gifts of Jacob? 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels, 30 camel coats, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 foal donkeys. You could make the argument this is roughly the equivalent of the booty for taking over a city. Plenty to pay your mercenaries off with and still have something left over. So, if you have the booty already without fighting, and if you have a brother who you hated for deceiving you, who has now demonstrated repentance, why fight the fight? So here's my conclusion for those who think Jacob was lacking in faith, squandering what God had given him when he should have just sat back, I don't know, like a bump in a log and let God deliver him. Is that really what a believing life looks like, or does it involve repentance and obedience? I can't prove it either way. I can't prove he was being faithless when he gave these things away. But here's what I do know. The most faithless thing he could have done would be to turn and to run from God's promises, to run from God's commandments, to go back into the land. That would have clearly been disobedience. That would have clearly been faithlessness. And for as hard as the text has been on Jacob, I think at this point, I would see Jacob as someone who holds loosely the things of this life at this point. He holds loosely to his wealth. He is willing to give it away to make peace. He holds loosely to his prestige and to his status among men. He is now willing to call his brother my Lord, and I am your servant. Nowhere did God command Jacob to hold tight to every blessing God gave him. I mean, does that even look like our God? The things I give you, you hold tight to that. That camel's worth $3,000. Don't let it go. Don't let 30 of them go. You know, it's like, is that our God's attitude towards material wealth? I think it was a rich opportunity for Jacob to live out repentance in front of his brother. I was so thirsty for this. I was so sinful and wicked, and I have repented. And I think we can all wish for such a display of faith in our own lives. So, as we look at these things, God has commanded Jacob, return to the land. Jacob has obeyed by faith. We need to obey God by faith. He commands us to obey Him. We need to obey. Even when we don't see how it's going to work out in life. Even if it reduces us to relying on God for my daily bread. The second thing is that when Jacob faces a trial that I think you need to apply in your life and I need to apply, is that he both prays and he takes action. Now again, I'm taking his action to be a very good thing. A display of repentance and humility. When God commands us to repent of our sin, we need to take action. We need to make things right. We've offended people. It might cost us something to make that right. That's okay. That's what I see here. Pray, yes. Trust God, yes. But do the right thing as well. And trust God. And, you know, as we see in the narrative, God restores wealth to Jacob in tremendous ways. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, I ask that you'd help us to really, Lord, I would think model the life of Jacob, who is obeying you, returning to the land, who is praying to you and trusting you. Father, I pray that you'd bless us as we seek to apply your word, to live it out and to love it. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not obeyed you in the matter of salvation, who has not trusted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, I pray that they would trust Jesus today. And Lord, that they would trust you for the future, even as they know things will be different being a believer. God, I pray that if we have in any way shown ourselves, well, I know, Father, we have shown ourselves to be sinful. But, Father, if there are opportunities out there that we can display repentance to other people, expensive and costly though they may be, I pray, God, that we'd be willing to obey you and to repent. Lord, bless us to apply your word. Bless us to return here tonight as we continue to enjoy your word and, Father, the beauty of your holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.